Thank you for listening to a River Life Fellowship podcast. We're a church family in North Carolina with a vision for people to experience the grace of Jesus, be filled with the Father's love, and to release the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's this week's message from Mooresville.
Recently, I was asked to prepare a college course that may end up starting in the fall of 2005, and they asked me to prepare a course on eschatology. And as I was thinking about it, because I thought that I might have to start this coming fall, but it wouldn't be, I thought of three things in particular. One of those things is that is absolutely non-negotiable is that the gospel must be preached to all the nations of the earth, and then the end shall come. Something which I am absolutely convicted of, and I believe that I can convince others if given enough time, is that God has definitely determined that Israel and the Jewish people will be restored to the Lord through the Messiah Jesus. And the third thing, which is something which I hope for, but I think it's more inferred than spoken directly, is that the church is going to be, how shall I put this? The scripture says that the bride has made herself ready. That there is going to be, I don't believe, you know, that the church is going to be absolutely perfect, because if that was the case, it would be the case that nobody was getting saved, because, you know, when people get saved, they need a lot of work. But nevertheless, there is going to be something which is wonderful of a people that are loving God and loving one another and loving their neighbors and their enemies and living for Jesus. And so all of those things, I want to be involved with all three of those things. It says that we are to be seeking to hasten the coming of the day of God. And then Peter went on to say some really horrifying words wherein, like, you know, things are going to get burned up as it's going to be the great and awesome day of the Lord. And I want to work today towards seeking to encourage you to be loving one another, because Jesus gave and stressed the new commandment. He gave it, he stressed it. John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, fulfilling this command proves our legitimacy. Now, the commandment itself has a context, and we'll be looking at that context, which is one of the most compelling narratives in the scripture. It's the retelling of the Last Supper. This is a Seder, and it's a lasting portrayal. We see it of the Messiah, Yeshua, Son of God, washing his disciples' feet. And now we're going to take a closer look at this. It is part of the framework wherein the Lord Jesus gave the new commandment. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper. And I want you to just take note of the timing. Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, again, please notice the timing. Jesus did not wash their feet before the meal. It is written that he got up from supper. So that's like this triclinium. They're reclining. They're on leaning on their left arm, and their right arm reaches over and gets the food. And their feet are out in the other direction. They're already reclining. Most likely their feet were already clean. They were in the midst of their meal. And he got up from supper and laid aside his garments. In the past, out of obedience, I taught that this was a great demonstration of love, but, I mean, because after all, it's written, he loved his own, he loved them to the end. But what I really thought was the virtue that was most clearly exhibited was humility. Because this is really, like, this is the bottom of the social, the status symbol thing. I mean, washing somebody's feet, that was very low, very lowly. So I thought humility. But the scripture says that it's an act of love. And I'm going, well, how is this an act of love? Especially when, under the reality that their feet were most likely already clean. They weren't going in and having a feast with their feet filthy. So what's going on here? I take a look at the demonstrations of the love of Jesus, the incarnation, incredible love. The cross, again, incredible, incredible love. Washing feet, incredible love. And it's like, really? And the answer is yes, again, concerning the timing. If Jesus didn't wash their feet to prepare them for the Seder, because that's how I used to view it. You know, they all come in, dusty feet. Nobody's there to wash their feet. Everybody's looking around. We can't go into the meal with filthy feet. Well, I'm not going to wash anybody's feet. And Jesus said, well, I'll wash your feet. That's how I used to see it, before the meal. But the text says it's in the middle of the meal. Why the abrupt change? They're eating together. Why did Jesus get up from supper? And I believe that there was something that was more foul than the stench of dirty feet that was pervading the atmosphere of that room, which is this: the seeds of the apostolic community's destruction had germinated and needed to be uprooted. They were dining with the devil. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, the devil had left an imprint in the heart of Judas Iscariot. The word devil, properly translated, this diabolos word, means slanderer. And that spirit was actively at work. The synoptic gospels report Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. John's gospel does not. The matters addressed in the temptation of the will in the wilderness, they're already settled in John. John wrote that Jesus knew his origin. Jesus knew his authority. Jesus knew his direction. The Lord Jesus knew his destiny, and Jesus knew the timing of that destiny's fulfillment. Looking at, starting here, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, timing, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, direction. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, authority, and that he had come forth from God, origin, and was going back to God, destiny, got up from supper. He knew his origin, he knew his authority, he knew his direction, he knew his destiny, and he knew the timing of that destiny's fulfillment. However, the devil had an opposing point of view. And present at the Seder was a corrupt heart conformed to the slanderer's wicked perspective. And the meal's ambiance was tainted with a satanic attitude. And certainly Jesus was aware of Judas's corrupted heart. And Jesus was aware of the power of such satanic influence. He was a prophet. And he was undoubtedly aware of the presence of the devil at that sacred meal. In fact, earlier that week, Judas's compassionate complaints were contagious. So we're going to harmonize Matthew 26 and John 12. I want you to look at the progression here. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, A woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Matthew 26, verses 6 and 7. John 12, 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Back to Matthew. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Judas was the instigator there. He had a sin problem that caused his soul to be open to extreme wickedness. Note what John wrote. Judas said this, John 12, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. Please forgive me. I know that there but for the grace of God go I. I understand that. But I do not have a lot of grace for Judas Iscariot. He was a wicked man who plotted and deceived and stole from the messianic community and was responsible for killing Jesus. I just want to mention that in case you find that when I say the devil or Judas Iscariot, that my attitude is revealed in the tone of my voice. My attitude is revealed in the tone of my voice. He had a polluted heart, and it produced an atmosphere of diabolic challenge and temptation. In the wilderness, Satan challenged Jesus. "Who are you? What are you? Prove it. Worship me. Your reign can begin right now." The attitude of the devil did not change. This undermining, challenging attitude was present at the table. And the Messiah was aware of Judas's identity from the beginning. John 6, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Let's just get back to, the word is devil, but let's just use the what the word means. "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a slanderer?" Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So there, partaking of the covenant meal, about to have his feet washed, was the malevolent slanderer. And he played innocent. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And it is written that in response, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now, that included Judas. He played innocent, but his calculating enmity and hate-filled hypocrisy could not be concealed because Jesus knew Judas, and he knew the traitor's true intentions. So what else was going on at this Seder? It wasn't just the devil. Judas's satanically empowered malice was not the only problem at the banquet. There was normal selfish ambition and envy were also present. And James describes this type of motivation. Jacob, James wrote, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice." Now, one thing John charitably omitted, what may have been the immediate background to the Messiah washing their feet, and that is the ludicrous argument mentioned in Luke's gospel. It happened right after Jesus initiated what's known as the Lord's table. And note, Judas was there partaking, just like he had his feet washed. Let's read some more about that meal. Jesus said, "But behold, The hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who is going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Now, I want to mention that I have been in hundreds of pastors' meetings. I have never been at a leader's meeting where somebody has stood up and said, I just want to let you know, I'm the first in rank here. I'm the greatest. I do the most for the kingdom. I mean, you know, it just isn't done. But these guys are arguing about that. I want to say that there's something about the Lord Jesus that can bring out the worst in people. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And I think that it was then that Jesus got up from supper and laid aside his garments. That's a prophetic act. It was a prophetic act. All of his awareness of who he was and who they were, including Judas, was permeated with two emotions. He had confidence. He knew who he was. He knew where he was going. He knew the authority he had. And not only confidence, but the also devoted affection. He highly prized them. He loved them. And remember, this background John wrote before the prophetic act. He loved them to the end. The end, it is finished, is foreshadowed here. Well, to what degree did Jesus love them? He loved them enough to die for them. Greater love, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. John wrote that he loved them to the end, and ultimately his love was manifest in his death. This is one of the most glorious verses, and for me, one of the most painful verses in the Bible. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I'm so grateful for his love. I so hate it that I am in such a state that he had to, in loving me, give himself up to be crucified for me. So consider this. According to the timing, he loved them by washing their feet. But he was not loving them by washing their dusty feet. This is a prophetic demonstration. It was a Philippians 2 type of humility where he emptied himself and takes upon himself the form of a slave. It's as low as a person can go. Well, why? Why did Jesus demonstrate humility? In the light of Luke's report, it is evident that the apostolic community had difficulty with pride, position seeking, along with the resultant mutual animosity. They argued with one another. I think, you know, the humility that it takes to write these things down. You know, we are probably the only people, together with the Jewish people, who write about the flaws of our saints, the flaws of our heroes. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Well, I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Abraham was like this, and then there was Isaac, and he was like that. And then there's Jacob, and that man, you know, he had a lot of problems because their problems are exposed. Originally for Israel, but now for all the world to see because of the strength of the gospel going into the nations. There's only one person that really can lay claim to being exalted. And as that song goes, I will exalt you. You are my God, my hiding place, my safe refuge, my treasure, Lord. Yeah. So they're arguing about who is the most important. And I want to just state this understatement. I want to understate this. This was very bad behavior. And it was also ironic. It was ironic because they were some of the most important people who ever lived. They had an extraordinary destiny. And they needed one another to fulfill their destinies. So why did Jesus wash their feet? He was guarding their destiny. He was preserving them as a community. He loved them as individuals, and he loved them as a body, corporately. He loved their present. He loved their future. He loved what they were, and he loved what they were about to become. And he also loved them as the nucleus of mission. He loved them as preservers of the word of the kingdom. And he loved them as the earthly nexus of heaven's activity amongst Israel and the nations. He loved them enough to call them to be the foundational people of the messianic community. In fact, it's written that the city of the New Jerusalem, that the foundations of that city are the names of the 12 apostles. It is written that the foundations of the New Jerusalem are called by their names. Their relationships would become the pattern for the church throughout the ages, and they were being derailed. And it was as if all of the training was for nothing. And Judas had, the Messiah, Jesus, he discerned Judas as Judas was scheming. And with dismay, he's watching his disciples argue. Things were going downhill fast. Would his purposes for them be defeated? He would not give up on them. He loved them to the end. So what was he to do? I can imagine his grieved heart calling out to Father for wisdom. And then in a moment of prophetic insight, Jesus got up from supper. And through the most humiliating, least skilled, taken for granted labor, he changed the dynamic of that meal. This was direct divine intervention. It was a shocking prophetic act that would help form them forever. He loved them, but he did not love them by washing dirty feet. The Lord loved them through washing their feet. Through washing their feet, he was preserving God's purposes for their lives. So why call this prophetic? Why not call it a glorious act of servanthood which displays the utter humility of the incarnate word of the eternal one? Wouldn't that be prophetic enough? Well, there was something going on in the immediate circumstances that lets us know that this was prophetic. They were already at the table. Their feet were nowhere in sight, but Jesus has his eyes on the future. When one reads John 13 through 17, you're struck by what Jesus saw. He had his eyes on the disciples' future life together. They were to be the dwelling place of the Spirit, and they were about to confront the spiritually enhanced wrath of the satanic world system, which when I say something like that, it makes me feel like, what about us? How could they stand if they were motivated by the boastful pride of life? They were called, like Jesus, to be the dwelling place of the Spirit. What type of community might sustain the active and abiding presence of the Spirit of holiness? Only a group thus branded. They would remember what Jesus did for the rest of their lives. It became the pattern of their relationships. They would model it, and they would disciple others, and they would walk in the fullness of who they were, but would at the same time would lay aside their dignity to preserve the messianic community. The apostles would lay down their lives, not because they highly valued humility, but because of the great love with which they loved one another. By washing their feet, I hear Jesus saying to these men, just in case there is any confusion about what I want, because he said to them, this is my new commandment, that you would love one another as I have loved you. Just in case you're wondering what that looks like, you're asking, what is love? Well, let this be the demonstration of the type of love which preserves community. Look at what I did. You can do this. You can do this continually. Don't be offended. Don't give up on one another. Don't throw in the towel. Take up the towel. Get up from supper. So in conclusion, dear ones, there were two opposing spiritual forces at the Last Supper. You had the lamb and the beast, and there was an undercurrent of conflict as the adversary viciously sought the opportunity to destroy the apostolic community, to derail their destiny, to make them unfit for mission. And the Messiah, he saw the state of the disciples and looked beyond his resurrection and ascension to the time the community would no longer have his physical presence, and with inspired love, Jesus washed their feet. That same evening, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So, dear ones, let's take heart. Let's get up. Let us be the beloved ones who love one another as part of the bride who is making herself ready. So, like you might say, well, where do we start? We begin with prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Note, growing in love, growing in this type of love is an answer to prayer. And so I encourage you to ask, seek, and knock. This is not beyond us. Start small. Be faithful. Have your heart set on preserving and strengthening the community of the people of God, that we may be those who are, fit for the King.
Thank you for listening to a River Life Fellowship podcast. To get more information, check out riverlifefellowship.com.